In his commentary on the book of Hebrews, New Testament scholar Michael Kruger writes, "The book of Hebrews is not a light appetizer. It's more like a porterhouse steak. It's heavy, meaty stuff, but it's wonderful stuff." It's kind of with that same thought that I've been approaching the book of Hebrews, taking, as it were, small bites of this steak, as opposed to eating a full steak each time. Today we're going to take another small bite of this porterhouse steak. Vegans and vegetarians, all due respect. We saw last time the first 18 verses of chapter 10 conclude the central theological argument, which began all the way back in chapter 5 on the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. We're in now the final pericope. Pericope, by the way, I'll define it. It's a good word to know. I'll use it from time to time. Simply a fancy way of saying a section of Scripture. It's a series of verses that form one coherent thought. Typically, when a preacher is selecting a text of Scripture to preach on, he will seek to preach an entire pericope, so that the original and full idea that's intended by the Holy Spirit in the text is conveyed. Now, this pericope extends from verse 1 to 18 of chapter 10, and it contains a summary of the contrasts that have been laid out over the previous five chapters between the Levitical offerings of the Old Covenant and Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. The contrasts in these verses begin with the shadow reality contrast in the first four verses. Then today we'll look at the animal sacrifice versus the willing sacrifice of Christ in verses 5 through 10. And then the finality of the priesthood in verses 11 to 14, and the finality of the sacrifice in verses 15 through 18. So rather than try to cover the entire section in one sermon, trying to digest the entire steak, as it were, we are instead taking small bites of this pericope to better understand and appreciate how these smaller arguments all support the main thesis of really the entire book of Hebrews, that Christ is greater than. Today we're going to focus on verses 5 to 10, and we're going to find that Christ is the greater sacrifice because of his willingness to die for us. To put this in context, let's read the entire pericope, verses 1 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their heart and I will write it on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We are just about at the end of this argument, this central argument of the book of Hebrews. To try to summarize these five chapters in a single sentence, we have the Melchizedekian high priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant, and as such, to return to the old after having tasted of the new would not only be foolish, but spiritually fatal. That's a long sentence, but it's a summary sentence of these five chapters. I'll repeat it. The Melchizedekian high priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. And as such, to return to the old after having tasted of the new would not only be foolish, but spiritually fatal. From the middle of the discourse in chapter 9, the author has been hammering home the better sacrifice of Christ, showing how in the new covenant, in Christ's sacrifice, we have access to God. Access to God was not granted under the old covenant. Jesus entered heaven itself by means of his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. Jesus gives an eternal inheritance as the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus' sacrifice is heavenly, not earthly. And then last time in the first four verses of chapter 10, we saw the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices, which was demonstrated by the fact that they needed to be repeated. Time and year after year after year, exposing a fundamental weakness of the law. Now, in verse 5, the first word in Greek is dio, which is translated in some of your versions, consequently, or therefore. Dio tells us to look back, see what comes before it, and then make the application of what he's going to say. So we look back and we say, because the law and its sacrifices could not cleanse the conscience. Because the law could not do that which people believed it was going to do. Because it could not perfect the worshiper. Were all these laws about worship, but did nothing to enable the worshiper to approach God. Because these animal sacrifices fell short of these purposes, consequently, something had to be done. As a consequence of all of this weakness and failure of these Old Testament sacrifices, Jesus came. But he didn't come into the world as merely a priest who was just going to offer up another animal sacrifice. But he came to offer himself as the final sacrifice. We investigated last time the shadow-reality contrast in the first four verses. This week, we're going to see how the author of Hebrews once again uses the Old Testament scripture to support his point. This is very significant. I mentioned this last time. The author of Hebrews, at the time that he's writing, would likely have had the writings of the Apostle Paul. He would likely have had written accounts of gospel accounts. But he doesn't go back and he doesn't quote Romans. He doesn't quote even the words of Jesus to show justification by faith apart from the law. Instead, he quotes a voice that his Jewish audience would recognize. What voice is that? The voice of the psalmist King David, particularly Psalm 40. This is the only place in the New Testament that Psalm 40 is quoted. And amazingly, as the author quotes Psalm 40, he's quoting David, but he claims that this is the voice of David's greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's the one who's announcing now an utterly different kind of sacrifice. Look at verse 5. Consequently, because of the failure of the past, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then a quotation from Psalm 40 we'll look at in a minute. But just think about that for a minute. When Christ came into the world, he said. Now when you think of Christ said something, if you have a red letter Bible, with a red letter edition with the words of Christ in red. You think Gospels, right? You think Christ said something. I'm talking about the Gospels. Christ said these words. Now, they're not recorded in the Gospel, but they're recorded in Hebrews for us. The author of Hebrews has no trouble attributing these words from the Psalm to Jesus. Look at it again. When Christ came into the world, he said. When did he come into the world? That's his incarnation. This presumes the pre-existence of Christ. It's not saying that Jesus, when he was an infant baby or an embryo, spoke and said these words. That'd be quite scary, wouldn't it? But when Jesus left his heavenly abode to dwell among us, as he's about to be implanted as that embryo in the womb of Mary, he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." A quote from David in Psalm 40. Just like Jesus quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's recorded in the Gospels. Here, Jesus quotes Psalm 40 in his incarnation. When Jesus came into the world, he said. We can learn something here about how we read Scripture, in particular how we read the Old Testament. And we've seen time and again how the author of Hebrews helps us in our reading and our understanding of the Old Testament in light of the New. New Testament writers have no trouble reading and interpreting Psalms in light of the fulfillment realized in Jesus Christ. And this tells us how we ought to read the Old Testament. We ought to read it Christologically, that is, with an eye to Christ. It also tells us that the historical grammatical hermeneutic, that's the preferred way, and I would argue the right way, to understand the Bible. That is, look at the historical context, look at the grammatical context, and that tells you the intended meaning of the text. But this is not the only way to read and interpret the Old Testament. We need to understand that as we read the Old Testament, it has the same author as the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is the same author. And while it's not always the intention of the human author, it is certainly the intention of the divine author, the Holy Spirit, to foreshadow Christ in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the Old Testament is an allegory, by no means. We ought to apply grammatical, historical method of hermeneutics on the Old Testament to understand the text of Scripture, but then look to Christ. Few people question this idea when it comes to messianic prophecies. But many conservative evangelical scholars, with a desire, a wholesome and godly desire to be true to the text, refuse to look beyond the historical and grammatical context and find the road to Christ. And they'll admit, well, yeah, the writer of Hebrews does it because he's inspired, but we don't have a right to do that. We don't have a right to look back in Psalms and see or hear the voice of Christ. But this quotation of Psalm 40 on the part of the author of Hebrews, to me, shows quite clearly that at the very least, Psalms about David, are not merely concerned with the historical person David, but ought to be interpreted messianically. We see this, for example, when David is given the kingdom of Israel to rule. This promise is that his throne would be eternal, that his kingdom would never end. How does that make sense just for David? It's impossible to understand this anything but typologically as a reference to Christ. Even if David himself didn't understand this, the rabbis did. They said, they spoke of the Melech ben David, the king and son of David. They understood it. Let's go back to Psalm 40 and see if there's any clues, anything there that the author of Hebrews would pick up as being the words of Jesus. Psalm 40 is a lament psalm. It's a psalm of David, where David is lamenting and asking God to rescue him, as he often does in the Psalms, to rescue him from his enemies. He goes in the first five verses and he remembers God's past acts of deliverance. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. This is David's words. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, song of praise that many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. He goes on to say how he, David, was not ashamed to proclaim the great works of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love, your faithfulness from the great congregation. He's saying, I've done all these acts of righteousness. And now, based on that, Lord, please deliver me. Verses 11 to 17, he asks for deliverance. Verse 11, as for you, O Lord, will you not restrain your mercy from me, and your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me? For evil has encompassed me, iniquities have overtaken me. He says, verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste and help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. In verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You're my help, my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Now let's go back to verses 6 to 8 of the psalm. 6 to 8 is what the author of Hebrews quotes. And let's read those verses, asking ourselves the question, what is the purpose of those verses in the context of this psalm? In other words, in light of the historical and grammatical context of Psalm 40, what is the purpose of verses 6 through 8 within Psalm 40? Let's look at verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. It seems what David is doing here is giving reasons as to why God should hear his prayer for deliverance from his enemies. We see this often in Psalms. Lord, I've done this, I've done that. He builds his case. Something like this is his argument before God. God, you did these great exploits for me. You delivered me. You put my feet upon the rock in the past. Now, today, I do your will. You've given me an open ear. And by the way, that open ear there is referring to his willingness to obey. He's saying, I hear you, but in Hebrew, hearing and obedience, there was no distinction. You don't hear and not do. So he's talking about an open, when he talks about an open ear, he's saying, I'm willing to do your will, God. And then he says it outright, right? He says, I am here to do your will. I delight to do your will, he says. So, Lord, in light of all this, in the future, forgive me my many sins, he says. Do not turn me over to my enemies. Do not delay. Help me. Help me. So the role that verse 6 to 8 play in the psalm is, as it were, David's justification of himself to ask for God's deliverance. You get it? Based on my righteous deeds, Lord, based on my open ear, Lord, I have not just gone through the motions of burnt offerings. I've heard you with an open ear. I've obeyed you. I've delighted in your will. Will you not deliver me, Lord? That's the psalm. Now, the big question, then, is what does this have to do with Jesus? What is the rationale that the author of Hebrews would take to attribute these words to Christ? He says it clearly. He doesn't say as alluded in the psalm. He says, as Christ said. There's absolutely, from what I could see, no internal evidence in the grammar or context of this psalm that would suggest that it's messianic. In fact, in verse 12, David admits to sinning more on more occasions than the hairs of his head. So, neither David himself nor anyone reading the psalm, none of the rabbis through the ages said, oh, Psalm 40 is messianic. No suggestion of anything, but yet the author of Hebrews unflinchingly says, Christ said. And he quotes the psalm. This gives us insight in how we can approach, as New Covenant believers, how we approach the reading of the Old Testament. There's a principle, particularly in the Psalms, and particularly in Psalms of David, but I would argue with many of the Old Testament scriptures, the principle of escalation. And that is that as we read at least the Psalms, that we read and we read the words of David, that they apply not only to David, they certainly apply to David, but very often what do? We apply them to ourselves, right? But more than our, and there may be an application to ourselves, certainly. The Bible is for us. But we escalate those words when they properly apply to Christ. By escalation, I mean that we read the Psalms, counting them as the words of David, but as said by David's greater son, the Word made flesh. That is to say, we escalate the Word into the mouth of Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews does. Because he ultimately is inspired by the same author who inspired Psalm 40. He understands that the words of the psalm are literally the words of Christ. Now, this doesn't always work, obviously. It doesn't work when David starts talking about his sinning more than the hairs of his head, right? David's faults, David's sins are not put into the mouth of Jesus, except when he's on the cross bearing that sin. As you read Psalms, many times you'll see that, and you'll say, wow, that really does apply to Christ on the cross. David himself would have undoubtedly continued to offer sacrifices, right? He continued to sin, so he would have to continue to offer sacrifices. Unlike David, though, Christ would most certainly have not offered sacrifices because he was without sin. So David's words here, sacrifices and offerings you have not required, is not suggesting that David is saying, don't obey the Torah, the law of Moses. It's not suggesting that David didn't obey the law of Moses. But when the words are properly understood in light of the new covenant, even though David did not write this to suggest that sacrifices and offerings should no longer be offered in his time, in light of the new covenant, the author of Hebrews makes that very claim. He uses these Old Testament words to make this New Covenant claim that these sacrifices and offerings ought no longer be offered. Look back in Hebrews 10 again. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, just a note here, you might have noticed the difference between Hebrews and Psalm 40. Psalm 40 says, you've given me an open ear, Psalm 40, verse 6. Hebrews 10, verse 5 says, a body you have prepared for me. Some point to the source of this difference as being a quotation from the Greek Septuagint instead of the Hebrew Masoretic text, but not everyone agrees with this. There's some argument that goes on that I won't get into, but I want to say what's clear here is that Psalm 40, David's open ear, points to his willingness to listen to, submit, and obey the voice of God. That's what the open ear means. The author of Hebrews is making the same point. He's making the point here that Jesus' willing acceptance of taking on flesh makes his sacrifice infinitely superior to the animal sacrifices. Why? Because Christ fully knows the evil and the horror of human sin, yet he willingly takes that on. He fully knows the horror of the wrath of God, yet he willingly takes this upon himself. The animal had no clue when it was being led in that it was going to be an offering for sin. If it did, it would run for its life. The matter here is of willingness. The willingness of Christ's sacrifice is being highlighted here. To summarize the words in Christ's mouth, he's saying here, rather than sacrifices and offerings which were ineffective, a body you've prepared for me, rather than burnt offerings and sin offerings, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. So he parallels the body prepared and the Son of God saying, yes, I will do your will, O God. Very same thing David claims of himself in the Psalm. You've given me an open ear, a willingness, a desire to do your will. I delight to do your will. Now, we don't have here an absolute rejection, at least in the Psalm, we don't have an absolute rejection of Old Testament sacrifices. I've already said that. They were prescribed by God. They were certainly not contrary to God's will. They were part of worship in Israel. But these sacrifices, offered year after year, day after day in some cases, habitually, apart from obedience, apart from faith, apart from a heart change, were meaningless. They were professing religious rituals apart from a heart for God, which were useless. We must never think, brothers and sisters, that anything we do for God, whether it's attending church or witnessing or fellowshipping or giving, ever avails anything apart from a changed heart. Nothing we do will change our hearts. This is where the law failed. This is why the law fails. Because it gives you direction, it gives you precept, yes, but it gives you nothing to enable you to carry it out. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need a new heart. A new heart that we're given in regeneration when God saves us in a new birth. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. You can't keep that law, but by the power of the gospel, God enables you and empowers you to listen and to obey. Now, this is not something that's foreign to the Old Testament. People say, oh, that's the New Testament. We believe the Old Testament. No, this is not at all. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's simply saying, look, it's there in Psalm 40. It's always been there. In fact, there are many Old Testament scriptures that attest to the weakness and even the failure of the law and its sacrificial system. Let's look at a few. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is the story about Saul's conquering the Amalekites. Amalekites are the enemies of Israel. Saul, of course, the first king of Israel. He was appointed by the prophet Samuel, but ultimately Samuel has to come back to Saul and explain to Saul why God rejected him as king. 1 Samuel 15, in verse 3, Samuel gives very specific instructions to Saul about conquering the Amalekites. God tells Saul this. He says, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, Saul did not obey. Well, Saul did obey. He went and he conquered the Amalekites. And he won the battle. However, his obedience was not complete. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. He uses human wisdom. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Well, the Lord was not pleased by Saul's partial obedience and his desire to keep some of the better animals alive to use as sacrifices. So, Prophet Samuel comes back to Saul in verse 20. Saul is clueless, by the way. He thinks he did great. Verse 20, Saul says to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone out on a mission which the Lord sent me. I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took off of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Surely God's going to be pleased with this. Samuel says in verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And thus was the beginning of the end of Saul's reign in Israel. Saul's error was that he presumed that God would be pleased with his accommodation and his pragmatism. He's thinking, and any of us using human wisdom would think the same way. These are just dumb animals. They didn't sin. What a waste it would be to kill them all. Let's take the best and we'll use them as sacrifices. That's going to please God. No. No. Samuel calls it presumption and rebellion. And he says obedience is better than sacrifice. And we would do well to learn this principle, brothers and sisters, that God is not pleased with our heartless sacrifices, our heartless prayers. God is not pleased with our unaffected church attendance. Oh, I sat in the pew today. Check the box. God is not pleased with the ritualistic participation at the Lord's table while there are divisions in the church and even within your own family. He is not pleased with your compulsive giving. I dropped the check in the box. I'm good. He's not pleased. He's not pleased by your tears and your kneeling while there is judgment and malice in your heart. He is not pleased with your sacrifice of praise in song while your heart is far from him. How many times, honestly, do we come to church carrying all the anxieties and burdens of the week? Some of them overflow on Saturday night into family arguments and even on Sunday morning on our way to church, driving to church. We rush and get to our seats and we open up our hymnal and we sing without our hearts. We listen to God's words preached and we are worried about what we're going to do tomorrow. We're preoccupied, anxious, what went on earlier in the day or earlier in the week. Whereas God says obedience. Be anxious for nothing. Obedience. Go, be reconciled to your brother, then offer your gift. Obedience. Come into his presence with a thankful heart. Obedience. Examine yourself and then eat. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And such obedience, brethren, requires faith. These are clear priorities in the New Testament, but are not absent from the Old. This idea of God not being pleased with mere sacrifice and religious ritual is all over the Old Testament. I think I gave you a list of the verses, so you don't have to turn to them. I'll just go through Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 15. This is to the northern kingdom of Israel. God says, "Hear, Shema, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." He's talking about Israel and calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying, "Listen to me, obey me. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and your fat of your well-fed beasts. I do not delight in bulls, in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I'm sorry, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." In other words, gathering together while there's still iniquity in your heart. Verse 14, he goes on, he says, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood." He says the same thing through the prophet Amos. In Amos 5:22, he says, even though you offer your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, God says, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Later, to the same people in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He says the same thing to Judah in Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 23. I won't read it, but it says that basically the same thing. No, I won't delight in your burnt offerings, but he says, this command I give you, obey, Shema, hear, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then finally in Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, he says, with what shall you come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased? These rhetorical questions. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? This is what Saul missed. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with ten thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? And the answer is no. He says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you? That you do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. That is, you walk by faith in obedience to him. There is enough evidence in the Hebrew Scriptures to demonstrate that God was not pleased with mere sacrifice, particularly a faithless sacrifice. A hypocritical religious ritual where the heart was not in it. So, in light of this, then, God has a solution. It's fitting. Jesus comes to earth, not to bring another animal sacrifice, not to go to the temple altar, but do something utterly, profoundly different. Hebrews 10:7. Jesus says, I have come to do your will, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Old Testament, New Testament alike tells us that Christ was a willing sacrifice. He came to do the Father's will. What's the scroll of the book that the author has in mind here? We don't know for sure. Perhaps he has in mind Isaiah 53, where the Messiah is the willing sin bearer who does not object, as the lamb silently brought, willingly brought, before the shearers is silent. You know the whole thing. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. But what? He opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb. But the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to what? Crush him. The language of Isaiah 53 shows this messianic servant as a passive lamb who takes upon himself the will of God, even if that will is to crush him. Fast forward to the cross, we see that it was not only the Father's will, but it was Jesus who willingly gave himself. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. When you think about the millions of lambs that were offered before Jesus, in essence, an unwilling sacrifice. They went to the slaughter dumb, that is, uncomprehending animals. They didn't know what was happening. They had no knowledge that they were being killed as an atonement. But Jesus was the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who was no victim. He had authority to accomplish the mission in keeping the will of God. He was in charge of the entire process. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter draws the sword to defend Jesus, Jesus says, put it away. Shall I not drink of the cup that my Father has given me? He reminded his disciples that he could call down legions of angels to defend him. But he didn't do it, right? He chose to die for us. The author of Hebrews is emphasizing the importance of Jesus' will in his death. The will of God that Jesus submitted to, a body that was prepared for him. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane, that pivotal moment where Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. That was essential. It was not the sacrifice. It was not Calvary. It's not, that's not where our sins were born, but it was essential in the whole passion of Jesus. He had to say, not my will, but thine be done. The contrast here that the author of Hebrews is making is not so much between animal sacrifice and moral obedience, but the contrast here is death of an uncomprehending animal and the death of Jesus accepted, embraced by his obedience and willingness. The death of the Lamb of God came as a wholehearted, single-minded, submitted willingness. A willingness to do what was pleasing to his Father. He was the willing sacrifice for our sins. Jesus laid down his life. It was not taken from him. He was not a victim. This was not an impulsive act. This was planned. It was laid out before the foundation of the world in the eternal council of the Godhead. Jesus, eternally begotten Son of God, eternally present in the bosom of the Father, leaves that place willingly, taking on flesh willingly, living among his creation willingly. And despite the temptation of Satan to thwart that will, Jesus dies on the cross willingly. I lay down my life, he says. No one's taken it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. What does that willingness say to you? The willingness of Jesus' sacrifice. What does it say to you about the steadfastness of his love for you? And what does it say to you about what it means to follow him? I find it astounding as I consider how Jesus so willingly gave himself for me. It stuns me. It stuns me into awe. It stuns me into worship. He chose to bear my sin? Really? To take my punishment? Chastisement? So that I can have eternal pleasures forevermore? That inspires me to worship, brethren. If you don't know Christ here, I hope and pray that the joy of God's people as we partake of the table together, as we sing with one another, I hope and pray that that would provoke you to want to know this one who forgave us of our sins, which were many. I pray that you'll see the goodness of God in this. God's goodness to mankind. To not leave us where our sins deserve. And I pray that it would lead you to repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ. Moving on then to verses 8 to 10, very briefly, the author comments about the order of these statements. Look at verse 8, Hebrews chapter 10. When he said above, meaning the quotation from the Psalm, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And I would argue that the most essential word in this is the word then in verse 9, because it emphasizes order. There's a second word that does away with a first word here. Jesus fulfills the will of God by taking on flesh and dying on the tree. And that act does away with, and according to Leon Morris, this is a very strong word. It literally means to take away by killing, a total abolition of the old order where there is no compromise possible between the two. He takes away the first in order to what? Establish the second. Remember that this pericope is a summation of the last five chapters. And we've seen this throughout these last five chapters, where there's a doing away with first and establishing of the second. Hebrews 8, 7, he says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd be no occasion to look for a second. Hebrews 8, 13, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. Hebrews 9, verse 8, by the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And there are many others. The first covenant, the first tabernacle, the first sacrificial system, all of the illustrations he used here are all important only as they point to something second. A second covenant, a heavenly tabernacle, and a once-for-all sacrifice. And once that fulfillment comes, there's no going back. It's a one-way channel. There's no going back. And all of this because Jesus was a willing sacrifice. Willingly going to the cross for sinners. So that sinners would be cleansed and forgiven and set apart for God. Like, look at verse 10. This is what he says. And by that will, what will? The will of Jesus. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus' offering sanctifies. That is, it sets us apart. Jesus did not die in vain. He did not die so that we would remain in our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, there's a reason, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There is, in the death of Christ, a necessity, a result, a necessary result of holiness that is being set apart. Again, verse 10. By that will, because Jesus obeyed the Father, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Believers, we have been definitively sanctified, set apart, holy unto God, no longer unclean, no longer defiled, holy before Him, because of the willing cross work of the Son of God. And next time we're going to unpack that last word there, once for all. We'll talk about Christ's once for all sacrifice, and Lord willing, conclude this pericope in verses 11 to 18. To close, we have sensed repeatedly in Hebrews, with each bite of that porterhouse steak, we come out with a greater appreciation for Christ and His finished work in the gospel. If Hebrews has done one thing for us, it has continually, week in and week out, placarded Christ before our eyes. He is the magnificently wonderful fulfillment of the Scripture. And that continually challenges us to rekindle our love for Christ afresh. And that is something, brothers and sisters, we desperately need. We desperately need, whether you're new in Christ, or whether you've been a believer for many years, Christ is either becoming more magnificent and more glorious to you, or dangerously more mundane, more going through the motions, more common. And there's great danger in the latter. Because as Christ becomes common, we stop putting sin to death. We stop living for righteousness. We stop living for others. We stop living for Him, and we pick up what we lived for before we were saved. We pick up a life of self. We pick up a life that's motivated by what makes me feel good. As Christ takes the back seat of our lives, sin in this world are more than happy to jump up into that front seat. And that's a dangerous place to be. How do we fight that? Christ, continually, His sacrifice, His love, will lead you to repentance. I'll close with a quote from John Owen's Glory of Christ. By the way, if you don't own a copy of that book, I would strongly recommend it. It's kind of book that you could read over and over and over again, The Glory of Christ by John Owen. I'll read you a quote. I think this is one of the last chapters of the book. He writes, only a steady view of the glory of Christ by faith will graciously revive from inward spiritual decay and fill with fresh springs of grace. This truth is confirmed by Scripture and is the joyful experience of a multitude of believers. And that's my prayer, brothers and sisters, that Hebrews would be doing that very thing for us. That very thing, reviving our hearts from the spiritual decay, filling us with fresh springs of His grace, stoking the fire of our love for Him, so that we desire more and more of Him. Less of ourselves, less of our sin, and less of this world. Amen.